15 years ago today, we sat transfixed, didn't we, to TVs and radios and computer screens as our fear and our anger and our uncertainty mounted. How many more will there be? What else will they hit as Middle Eastern terrorists hijacked airplanes and turned them into smart bombs? 15 years ago yesterday, a family of five, husband, wife, and three junior high and high school boys were wrapping up a year of preparation to move from their home in Kentucky to the Middle East to tell people about King Jesus. And then 9/11 happened. And then there was a decision to make. Would we move our family to the place where these terrorists were born and raised and trained? And 15 years ago tomorrow, Max Stiles banged the for sale sign into the front yard of his house, convinced that the church's response to 9/11 was missionary, not military. What does that? King Jesus does that. We start today a study through the book of Acts, where really we begin to examine how the good news about King Jesus, that the Stiles family was committed to risking their lives potentially for the sake of, went from being a minor concern of a minor Jewish people in the backwater of the Roman Empire to a global movement that has persisted for two millennia. How did that happen? An unknown Jewish rabbi is executed as a common Roman criminal as a warning to any who might follow him. And within just a few decades, that unknown rabbi's name is being proclaimed throughout that empire. People from every conceivable background and nationality and economic status are proclaiming him not just a good teacher, but their king, their Lord, and their God in the face of potential death at the hands of that same empire that killed their king. How did that happen? That's what Acts is about. So if you've got your Bible, take it and let's open there to the book of Acts. If you don't have your own, grab that pew Bible from the rack in front of you there. You'll find the book of Acts on page 909 in those pew Bibles, 909. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word that you can read pretty easily, let me just invite you to take that one with you. So we would love for you to have a copy of the scriptures in your language and easy to read and understand. If you will read it, take it. Take it and read next week's sermon passage. In fact, church, why don't I just encourage all of us sometime this week, just read through all of Acts. Block out about 30, 45 minutes. Just begin reading straight through. Read the whole thing and see what God does to encourage you as you just watch the whole story unfold. From the humble beginnings we'll look at today in chapter 1 until chapter 28, with the gospel closing words going forth unhindered. Acts is Luke's second volume. Luke, who wrote the gospel of Luke that we looked at over several series in past years, ended up last spring. It's really the second volume of Luke's history of the earliest Christianity. Volume 1 was his gospel. The gospel according to Luke we have in our Bibles tells the story of how Jesus secured our salvation by his life and his death and his resurrection. Acts tells part of the story then of how that news went global. So if you remember in the book of Luke, Luke told kind of how Jesus went from the outskirts of the Jewish provinces of Rome, deliberately journeying towards Jerusalem where he secured our salvation. Here in volume 2, Luke will begin there in Jerusalem and watch as that good news of that salvation goes from the heart of Judaism in Jerusalem to the heart of pagan Rome by the end of the story. In fact, if you've got your Bibles open, you can see Luke 1:8 is basically an outline for the whole book. Jesus tells those apostles, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And then the next surrounding geographical area, all Judea and Samaria, and then finally to the end of the earth. That roughly forms an outline for the book of Acts. As we begin in Jerusalem, if you read through it this afternoon, you'll see it moves out into the immediately surrounding countryside in Judea and Samaria and then works its way continually westward through until it reaches Rome. Now, the gospel went out every direction from Jerusalem. It didn't just go west, but Luke tells us this part of the story in his Roman context to show how it went from sort of the outskirts of the empire to the very heart of the Roman world, open and unhindered. And what we want to look at today in chapter 1 is the foundation of that story. It's foundational for what will come in chapter 2, the giving of the Holy Spirit and Pentecost. We'll look at next week. And then the Holy Spirit that drives all of that move. So next week, we'll see how the church starts in chapter 2. Here in chapter 1, we see why. As Jesus lays the foundation. What is the role? What is the purpose? Why does he leave the church? So the main point of the sermon today, as we read through chapter 1, is this. The church was founded to bear witness to King Jesus. The church was founded to bear witness to King Jesus. Let's read through Acts chapter 1 together. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Acheldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So this chapter lays the foundation for everything that's to come. You can see it centers on those apostles, beginning with Jesus' instruction of them, his ascension in their presence, their prayer together along with the other disciples, about 120 of them, including Jesus' mother and siblings, and then their appointment of one to fill that 12th spot in the apostolate, those initial 12, and to take Judas's place, Judas the traitor. And kind of as we see all this foundational work being laid, we see that the church was founded to bear witness to King Jesus. That's the church's job, founded on the apostles. And so today, as we work through this, there'll be 2 points, which basically just unpack that sentence. So witnesses is the first point. To the king is the second point. That's what we are. That's what the apostles were, and every church founded according to the apostolic witness. Witnesses to the king. So point one, witnesses. We've seen verse 8, the agenda for the book of Luke. It's the agenda for those first apostles, right? Be my witnesses. That's his command for them. Now, he set the stage. Luke sets the stage for that. Jesus did in verses 1 through 7, where we see four ways that Jesus prepared them for that role. First, he chose them. You see there in verse 2 that Jesus was beginning to do and teach in verse 1 until the day when he was taken up, that ascension, but not until after he had given commands to the whole, through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He chose these 11, 12, and then Judas had gone. Luke 6:12 told us that story, that in those days when Jesus was out and proclaiming the gospel, announcing the good news of the kingdom, Jesus went out to the mountains to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, that's the big group, and he chose from those disciples 12 whom he named apostles. He gave that official title, apostles. 11 of those are listed again for us there in verses, what is it, verse 12. No, 13. By name, very carefully, the same 11 of the 12 that were listed back in Luke 6. Luke's making this very clear point that we know exactly who they were. They were with Jesus this whole time. You can put their names on them. One of them identified by his political party, that's Simon the Zealot. Judas is distinguished as the son of James so that we know he's not Judas Iscariot, right? I mean, it's either the well-known guys and then identified them very particularly historically because these guys were chosen to be apostles. What's an apostle? Apostle is really just the Greek word, apostolos. You can tell we didn't translate it. We just sort of rewrote it in English, which is why we don't understand it. The Greek word means messenger, someone sent with an official message, an emissary, a representative. It can mean something very general. So the Philippian church will send Epaphroditus to meet Paul in prison. They call him their apostolos, their messenger, because he's designated by them as their representative. In November, Baptist churches across the state will send representatives to the state convention. We'll call them messengers. This is why we call them messengers, because just from this word that churches send messengers as their official representatives. But here it means something much more specific. These 11, 12, chosen and commissioned by Jesus as the founding witnesses. You can see how they understood it to be an official ministry by the way Peter talks about it. In verse 22. Verse 22, about beginning with the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. You know, somebody had seen all of that. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, the qualifications mean they already saw that Jesus was raised, right? They've got two guys who meet all the qualifications. Joseph, Justice, Barsabbas. He's got three names. Or Matthias. These two guys meet all those qualifications. They were with them from the day that Jesus was baptized until the day that Jesus was taken up. So they were already witnesses. So when Peter says one of them must become a witness with us to the resurrection, it's not like they're making him a witness, like he didn't see it before. They're recognizing him as one of those official founding office holders, those 12 apostles, chosen by Jesus as the foundation of the church. Very specific. So it can't be repeated today. None of us are capital A apostles. No one in the world today is a capital A apostle like these 12 were back then, because none of us walked with Jesus from the day he was baptized to the day he ascended into heaven. So they were chosen. And then they were commissioned. You heard that. He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to these apostles, commanded them specifically to be his witnesses, an immediate command to stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit was given. We'll see the consequences of that next week. But this long-term life-directing command, like you'll be my witnesses, this is your role now, men, for the rest of your lives to found the church, to be my witnesses here, the near abroad, to the ends of the earth. Commanded and commissioned. And then qualified in two ways. So we've seen they were eyewitnesses. They saw him. They were with him. They could tell you what he was like in the morning. You know, they could tell you what he was like at the end of the day. They could tell you how he acted when he was hungry. They could tell you how he acted when he was rested. But mostly, they could tell you that they had seen him live a life of perfect obedience to God the Father. They had seen him die despite his sinlessness. and they had seen him rise again. They knew how crazy that claim was. So this word that Luke uses in verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive to them by many proofs. It's a very specific Greek word that means like necessary, convincing evidence. Like airtight evidence that you have to respond to. That's that word means. Because they were slow to believe when Jesus first rose from the dead. They had to be convinced by 40 days of hearing him and touching him and eating with him and listening to him and watching him come in and come out. They were with him in Galilee. They were with him on the lake. They were with him over a cook fire. They were with him in Jerusalem. At the end of those 40 days, they're back in Jerusalem with him. They have been convinced, right? So remember, one, we get our phrase doubting Thomas. Because one of, you know, Thomas wasn't there the first time he appeared, and he didn't believe him. Even the other apostles said, Thomas, Jesus is alive. And Thomas said, there is no way I'll believe that unless I touch his hands and see the scars myself. And so Jesus shows up right then and says, here you go. Many convincing proofs. They had seen him live. They had seen him die. They had seen him live again. Not once, but over 40 days. But it wasn't, I mean, they weren't the only witnesses, right? We've touched on that. 1 Corinthians 15 says that at one point, 500 saw him all together at the same time. These were just the official sort of founding. You want to know what Jesus was like? We know we can talk to them. We've got their names. We've got their families. We've got their background. We know where they came from. They were eyewitnesses. But maybe even more important, they were ear witnesses. They had heard Jesus teach. They had heard him predict his own death. But then most especially, they had heard him after his resurrection. So at the end of Luke overlaps with the beginning of Acts. Luke 24 through 48 tells us this, that as they were gathered, Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which is Jesus' way of referring to the Old Testament, so everything written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. They heard him teach about God's kingdom, and they heard him teach that all of the Old Testament, all of the scriptures up to that time had been pointing to him as the culmination of that kingdom, as the fulfillment of history, as his reign as king in the kingdom of God. They heard him teach, they understood the Old Testament, they saw him live, they saw him rise, and as far as I'm aware, I think that makes Christianity unique among all world religions. Right? So we're not centered on the teachings only of a single individual, but on that individual himself. So you could take Jesus' teachings, but you lose who Jesus is, and it all falls apart. And it's also not sort of founded on one major miraculous event. It was only witnessed by one person. So there's lots of religions that claim to have been founded by sort of a visit by an angel or some mystical experience that their founder had, but almost, as far as I'm aware, universally, those events always happen sort of alone, and then that person comes back and reports about them. But the claims of Christianity are far more sweeping. It's not just enough to hear the teachings and adopt them, and it's not founded on you sort of taking by faith something that happened that nobody else saw. But it is founded on this one singular person, on a fact in history that seems utterly impossible and yet was witnessed by hundreds of people whose names and addresses were written down for those first century believers, whose testimony was heard and repeated and heard firsthand. And people came to Jerusalem and saw and then scattered. So when Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15 and he says, you know, this list of all these people, all these apostles and then others who had seen Jesus, even up to 500 at one time, he can say to the Corinthians, and some of them have died, but most of them are still alive. I'm like putting it out there, go verify me, fact check me. Don't let me get away, right, with sort of political fudging of the facts to make a point. Go fact check, you'll find out. They were eyewitnesses, they were ear witnesses, they had heard Jesus teach, they had seen him live. And then finally, they were empowered. So he promised them the Holy Spirit. They would need supernatural power, the presence of God himself, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit with them to carry out this role to be witnesses. And I just wonder if that sounds maybe a little bit anticlimactic, like amazing spiritual power just to tell the truth, just to speak. Why do they need supernatural power to be witnesses? I was thinking about that. There's a couple of reasons I came up with. One, because they weren't going to be witnesses in word only, right? Not just what they said, but with their lives as well. So just like Jesus, in verse 1, Luke tells us he began to do and teach, right? He spoke about the kingdom of God, and then his life matched everything he taught. These witnesses would go out, and everything they said would need to be matched by a life that demonstrated, he's my king. He is my supreme allegiance, and I will give up everything before I give up him. And to live that way, in a context where all that you got for saying King Jesus was my king, was, you know, kicked out of your social groups, disowned by your families, fired from your jobs, suspected by the government, even to the point of being imprisoned regularly, tortured sometimes, all 12 of these men will go to their deaths for this proclamation. We need God's power if we're going to be that kind of witness. Not just say we think we saw something, but confess the truth and then live lives that demonstrate we really mean it. Second thing, I think, which partly what we've hit on, is they're not going to be witnesses to a friendly audience. So not only will their lives have to change to match their confession, but they're going to need to persist in that in the face of hostility, as will we. We must have God's Spirit. And thirdly, and maybe most importantly for us in this foundational idea, is they needed spiritual power. They needed the Holy Spirit to commit that apostolic witness to writing. So I don't know if you've realized this, but thought about it before, but you know, for a religion that claims to be centered on one man and what he taught about himself, our holy book doesn't have a single writing of his. That's odd too. Nothing Jesus wrote became Bible. We don't even know that he ever wrote anything. What we have in our Bible is the prophetic expectation and then the apostolic witness backwards, right? We've got four accounts of his life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell their story. So we know what he taught and we know what he said and we know how he lived, but not because he wrote it down, but because his followers did. Luke was attached to Paul, as we'll see as we work through Acts. Mark was attached to Peter. So this apostolic witness becomes committed to writing for God's people all time. You can see in verse 16 how the Bible understands itself, how these first Christians understood the Bible. When Peter says the scriptures had to be fulfilled, look there in verse 16. This is pretty important. The scripture, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. And you get in one verse what we understand to be what we call the doctrine of inspiration. David wrote the psalm, so Peter's going to quote two psalms there, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, both of them written by David. But Peter says, actually, it was the Holy Spirit who spoke in those. The Holy Spirit spoke, but not sort of directly, like he was moving David's pen and David was sort of a passive medium. But no, through the mouth of David, David wrote poetry in his day, but guided by the Holy Spirit, that's why it's inspired, inspirited. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, not sort of, he had a really good idea, but the Holy Spirit guided him so that those psalms that he wrote become scripture for all of God's people in all of God's place for all time. That's what we understand the Bible to be. I mean, that's why we devote half of our service to opening up that Bible and trying to understand it and explain it and see what it means for us, because Paul or Luke or Matthew or David or Moses wrote, but they wrote what the Holy Spirit was speaking through them. God's very words, which are reliable, and so the apostles would need that. They would need the Holy Spirit so that their apostolic witness would endure for all of God's people, for all of time, even two millennia later. And it's faithfulness to that witness that makes a church apostolic today. The historic confessions about the church say that the church is one, universal, and apostolic. And what that means, what apostolic means, is that not that we can trace the people who lead our church back to those original 12, as if, you know, Peter ordained the next guy who ordained the next guy who ordained the next guy. Not by tracing people back to the apostles, not even by tracing the churches back to the apostles. So the first one there, right, is our Roman Catholic friends' understanding of what it means to be apostolic. We Baptists in America have part of our history. There was a strain that tried to trace back, you know, Baptist churches were planted by churches that were planted by churches and tried to find a way to trace that all the way back to, which was planted by Paul or was planted by Peter or was planted by Matthias. So tracing churches, not just them that fall into that trap, it's us too. I think we've got to find sort of historical continuity that our authority derives from, but those are not, that's not what it means to be apostolic. It doesn't even mean, it certainly doesn't mean having just a particularly gifted, winsome, energetic leader. What it means is faithful to the apostolic witness, faithful to the scriptures, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Wherever the word of God goes, churches spring up. And those churches are apostolic, not because of the person who went, but because of the gospel that went, because of the king they trust that the apostles told them about. That's what it means to be apostolic. That's what makes us a church today. That's what will preserve us as a church until Jesus comes back. Should the Lord be willing, is if we cling to and maintain faithfulness to this apostolic witness that God ordained through Jesus by the work of the Spirit for all of God's people. Witnesses, they recorded their witness, we have their witness, we read, we understand, we meditate on, we pore over that witness, witness to the king. So that's point two, to the king. He sent witnesses, but they weren't just supposed to tell about the life that Jesus lived, they were supposed to exalt Jesus. That life meant something. It meant he reigned as king. I wonder if in verse 6, you read it through, the question the disciples ask feels like it comes out of nowhere. So Jesus says in verse 5, right, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, the disciples ask, does that mean it's time for the kingdom? And Jesus says, no, guys, don't think about times. Think about the Spirit. I just wonder if that deal about the kingdom feels like it comes out of nowhere, like out of left field. Like we're talking about the Holy Spirit here and the power to be witnesses and being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And where do they default back to the kingdom of Israel? And if it feels like a non sequitur, like it doesn't follow, I think I would just submit that's because we don't know our Bibles very well. Because the consistent Old Testament expectation is that the coming of God's restored kingdom would be ushered in by the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings the kingdom. That's what the Holy Spirit does all throughout the prophets. Just to take one example, just from last week's sermon, we looked at Isaiah 59:21, where God promised Jesus, my spirit that's upon you will not depart from this time forth and forevermore. And immediately then, after God makes that promise in Isaiah 59, Isaiah writes, arise, Jerusalem, shout for joy. Your salvation is here. The kingdom has come. And that pattern just repeats over and over. So when Jesus says spirit, those disciples rightly think kingdom? So when the Spirit comes, is that going to be it? So it hasn't happened yet, right? We saw you die. We thought it was done. Then we saw you rise. We couldn't believe it. Now it's been 40 days, and you're still kind of hiding. I mean, we've seen you, and that's great, but nobody else has. You even hear it when Peter talks to Cornelius, right? That he didn't appear. Peter will tell Cornelius in Acts 9 that Jesus didn't appear to everybody, just to us. And at this point, they're like, so when the Spirit comes, that's when the kingdom's going to break out, right? And Jesus says, guys, it's not for you to be focusing on the timing. He doesn't deny it, right? He doesn't say, no kingdom. He just says, you're thinking about the wrong thing. You're worried about the wrong thing. You let God the Father bring the kingdom. You just tell people. You be my witnesses. You tell everybody I'm the king, and you show everybody by your life that you really believe it. And when the Father's ready, at the right time, the kingdom will come. Now, they're looking for power and might. Jesus is saying, calm down. Tell people about me. So Jesus is the king. That's the king. He's the king. We see it throughout Acts. They're going to give witness to it. We see it foundationally in three ways here. One is the ascension, right? So that he rises before them. And Luke mentions specifically twice he goes up. Once he was just lifted up, and then immediately mentions that a cloud took him out of their sight. And that cloud is important because when the angels then stand beside him and say, "Why are you guys staring at the sky?" It's sort of a mild rebuke, right? Like, didn't Jesus tell you not to worry about the times? You got work to do. Get back to work. You're witnesses. Stop waiting and start witnessing. Church, stop waiting. Start witnessing. Don't obsess the timing the Father's got. Tell everybody you can. Show them by your life. Pray for your growth to be witnesses. So he takes them up by this cloud, and they say, stop waiting. But the same way you see him go, that is carried by that cloud, the connection's more clear in Greek, it's the same way he's going to come. And they almost surely thought of what the angels are certainly referring to, which is Daniel 7, where Daniel saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So if they're watching Jesus go and they're wondering what's going to happen next, the angels telling them he's coming back on the clouds would have confirmed for them, as that immediately is the place, it's the only place in the Old Testament, when we talk about coming on the clouds, this is it. Yeah, the angels are confirming what we know to be true, but we've maybe forgotten while we're standing here idle. He's the king, and he's coming back. God has given him a kingdom. And what he's left you to do is be witnesses. So that's what they do, right? They immediately respond to this and go back to that upper room and begin praying. And that's when Luke records the names of these witnesses to the king. I think the other, a second way we see Jesus as king is how Peter quotes the Psalms. So Jesus taught them how to read the Old Testament, all pointing to Jesus. And you want your first lesson in that? Here it is. So they're praying together in this upper room, the 120 the apostles and his mother and his siblings. And if you're just still wondering, did Jesus rise from the dead? What would it take for you to worship and pray to your kid? Because that's what Mary's doing. I think resurrection might do it. Seems to have for her. They're praying, and Peter stands up and then says, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled." And he quotes these two psalms. And I don't know if you read this week or if you take it this afternoon and go look them up. It's a really instructive thing to do, to read, find the references that the apostles quote, then ask what they're doing. If you read those and you're thinking to yourself, that has nothing to do with Judas. Judas's name is not there anywhere. Jesus's name is not in either of those two psalms. How is Peter, is he just like grabbing random, like he's reading and he reads this Psalm 69 and it talks about let his camp become desolate. And that's kind of sounds like what Judas happened to Judas there with that sort of defiling death that he died that Luke records for us. And so let's grab that verse because that sounds like it's the right thing, right? It's like they're just picking and choosing what they want. But if you go back and you read them, Psalm 69 and 109 are both written by King David. And they're both about a close counselor who betrays the king. One of the inner circle who turns against King David. And then David's Holy Spirit-inspired response to being betrayed by his inner circle. And Peter knows, well, David was the great king, but Jesus is the true and greater king. And if this is how God's Holy Spirit taught the great king to respond to betrayal by his inner circle, then we have a guide for how the greatest king, the true David, would respond to betrayal by his inner circle. And so he adjusts what David said about his response, right? He, as a traitor to God's anointed king, is cast out, which is what happened to Judas. And then another should take his ministry, his role, his office. And if that's how the true King David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, responded to betrayal, then brothers, that's how the true and greater David would have us respond to the same situation. So they take it, they put Jesus in the role of king, and they say, because Jesus is the king, everything the Psalms say about the king, we can apply to us today through Jesus, because he's the king. And so that's what they do. They read and they pray and they think, okay, we need somebody else, because we know what the apostolic office is. It's witness to the resurrection, so Those are the qualifications that we've come up with too. And then they use a very Old Testament way of deciding between the two. They pray and ask the Lord, which, by the way, is Jesus. They're praying to Jesus. So they are worshiping, trusting him. Choose who you will among these two, because they both meet all the qualifications we know about, and they cast the lots. Maybe a couple things to say about that. Every commentator notes that this is the last time lots are cast in the Bible. As soon as the Holy Spirit comes, that way of decision-making from the Old Testament is gone, because now all of us are guided by, together as congregations, the Spirit of God, and so we don't sort of look for those easy ways to make decisions. We do things like have business meetings, talk through the issues we do, and go through a budget process, and prayerfully form ministry teams, and pray for each other on Sunday nights, and get together over coffee, all those kinds of things, right? And the other thing to say is that it's not like the apostles understood there had to be 12 apostles all the time, because when James dies at Herod's hand, they won't go to replace him. Okay, they just want 12 for this initial foundation, which I think is the third way we see that Jesus, they understand Jesus to be the king. Jesus is the true and greater king, the true Israel. Just like Jesus was the greater David, fulfilled all the promises that came to David, Jesus is the true Israel. So we read about that in Isaiah 49:3, when God looks at the servant who is Jesus and says, "You are Israel." Which is just how God had worked all throughout history, right? He started with Abraham and he narrowed it down, the promises, not to all of Abraham's children, but to Isaac, and then not to all of Isaac's children, but to Jacob. Jacob renamed Israel, who then had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes. And then out of those 12 tribes, he narrowed it down to David and said the king's going to come from David's line, and all that boils down to Jesus, where all the promises culminate in him. And now, foundationally, just like old Israel had 12 sons that founded the nation, true and greater Israel has 12 witnesses who found his church. It's not that the church replaces Israel. That's not the right way to talk about it. It's that Jesus fulfills all the Israelite expectations. And now we're grafted in by him because he is the head of his people, the king over the church that he established. But what a different king. What a different king. So they ask about restoring the kingdom, right? And they're thinking military, political power. Now is the time. The Spirit is going to come. Justice is going to roll down. The Romans will be evicted. Their atrocities made good on. But witnesses don't build kingdoms. Armies build kingdoms. Witnesses just bear witness. He sent witnesses, friends, not warriors. To convince, not conquer. Max Stiles was right. The church's response to 9/11 is missionary, not military. Leave it to nations to do their job. As Christians, as churches, our response is witness. I just wonder if that's how you understand the work of this church. We serve a king who is of a kingdom that is not of this world. And he is bringing that kingdom by his power. But we don't do it by conquering. We don't do it by warring. We just do it by telling the truth. And then living in a way that reflects that we really believe it. We really mean it. Is that how you understand the work of this church? There's lots of ways that we go wrong. We can think of ourselves as a political action committee, sort of formed for powerful change in the society. We can think of ourselves as a social center and a community hub, sort of glue to keep the small town together. We can think of ourselves in any number of ways. We should think of ourselves as an embassy running up King Jesus' flag. We are an outpost of the kingdom of God. You should come here to see what life there will look like. You want to see what Jesus is like? You should come see us. You want to hear what Jesus is like? You should come listen to this word as we live it out and talk about it and press it into our lives. That's how we should understand this church. So as we're praying through for the finance team and ministry teams for budgets, I mean, that should be kind of your vision. Like, how can my ministry team serve this church to bear witness to Jesus? Not to get market share, not to be fun, not to be flashy and cool and trendy. How can we faithfully bear witness? As we meet in ministry teams, we gather on Sunday nights to pray like they gathered in that upper room to pray collectively as a church. That's what we're praying, right? How can we bear witness to the reality of King Jesus, that he is our king, that we love him, that he reigns over this world? Do you understand the work of this church that way? I praise God. I really think we do. As I hear prayers on Sunday nights and meet with people over lunches, our desire by God's grace isn't to make First Baptist huge. It's to make Jesus huge in our own lives and our neighbors' lives, and just encourage people come and hear about like the Longs or the Smiths or so many others. Just talk about people in their lives or their workplaces that don't know Jesus, that need to know Jesus, and pray for me that we can bear witness to them and do that wisely and well. I encourage you, at the fellowship hall, we're working through that Sunday school class is working through sort of basic Christianity so you can explain it to others, use that. The Gospel Project Sunday school class, you're learning how to take the whole Bible, drive it to Jesus, use that to take all of your life and drive it to Jesus and talk about him and commend him. To bear witness to Jesus means living a life of loving deeds, demonstrating that the King who loved us is really our King, and so we love like he loved. But it will require a life of loving words. You cannot bear witness to Jesus silently. You'll do it in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of contexts, in your offices, over slow relationships that build over weeks or months, one-time conversations where the door just opens and you boldly walk through it. You'll do it in all kinds of ways, with all kinds of gifts, in your own homes, over lunches out, in family reunions, in any number of ways, right? And we're not all 12 apostles, but we are called to bear witness. If you're a Christian, you know the words because you had to believe them. There is a holy God who made us and reigns over us, who is perfect and good, and we are not. That we sin and rebel and center our lives on ourselves instead of him, and because he is good, he must judge us. But in love, he sent his son to take that judgment in our place, to die as a substitute for sinners, so that any in all the world, no matter what your rebellion looked like and looks like today, any who will may come if you will just swear allegiance to the King. Turn away from sin and rebellion. Turn to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You bow the knee to King Jesus and you are forgiven and welcomed. You are made not an enemy to be cast out like Judas to go to your own place, but a forgiven friend to be welcomed in to the light. You know that, Christian, because you had to believe that. Otherwise, you're not a Christian. And that's what it means to be a Christian, is you see a holy God and your sin and King Jesus, and you come and repent and believe. You might not have used those words, but that happened in your life. Put that into words for others. All at once, over the course of weeks, put Jesus on the table. Bear witness. Let people know that Jesus is your King. Witnesses and not warriors to convince and not conquer. And remember that when you're bearing witness. That your job, just talking with Jared about how to phrase this even just before the service, your job is not to sort of pressure and coerce, but it is to prompt and convince. Repent and believe because Jesus is the King. Which we can't do by ourselves. We must have the Holy Spirit. We bear witness. The Spirit uses that to change lives. Did you see that even Jesus taught by the power of the Holy Spirit? Even Jesus in verse 2. When Luke starts that, he said, this is what Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. Even for the Son of God to get through the hard hearts of his initial 12 apostles, the Holy Spirit had to work. It's no different for us. We bear witness. We tell the truth. We just say what's right as winsomely and clearly and as convincingly as we can, answering objections, going and finding answers, using resources. You don't have to know it all. Just confess. I don't know. I bet I know somebody who does. Google will. Maybe more reliably, come find some good resources. You just got to tell the truth and prompt. We're weak, brothers and sisters. Our weapon is just the announcement of good news. It is likely to get us at least looked sideways at by some people. Maybe at the risk of our lives. Maybe it's so compelling to you that you're going to take your family of five to the Middle East or just across the street But that weakness itself bears witness to our king. When he had been arrested and beaten and hauled before the Roman authorities, Jesus looks to be in no position of strength at all. Bound, a blue-collar worker from a no-name town whom Pilate probably couldn't have found on a map. Standing before the Roman governor who held the power of life and death in his hands, and Pilate looks at this chained, bruised, abandoned man and says, "You're a king?" To which Jesus says, "Not like you think. My kingdom isn't of this world. If it was, we'd be fighting, but it's not. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." As weak as you feel, the same is true for you today. When you make the good confession like Jesus himself did, that Jesus is king, everyone who's of the truth will hear. Even though you look chained and beaten and bruised and powerless, even though your words feel inadequate, even though your life doesn't match like you wish it did, everyone the Spirit moves will listen and will hear. Because Jesus bore witness to a man he knew wouldn't. He knew he would tell the truth. He knew the truth would get him killed. And he bore witness anyway because he loved you. Because he loved you. Because his death was required so that your life could be secured. So the penalty could be paid and you could be pardoned. And so he bore witness. He told the truth. Jesus is king. Doesn't that make you want to love him and tell the truth about him? I mean, doesn't that make you want your friends to see how great he is? He founded us to do that, to bear witness. Here, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, around the globe. Church, may he find us faithful when he comes. Let's pray. We do ask God for the grace, for the Spirit to compel us. We are hampered by fightings within, fears within, and fightings without. God, there are things that hold us back from opening our mouths and telling the truth. And we need to confess those. We know they're sin. We know they show that we're still worried more about us than about you. So drive those out by a vision of Jesus and his love for us. And help us, God, to bear witness. To point back to the witness that those apostles committed to the scriptures by the power of your Holy Spirit to exalt Jesus and exalt him, God, we pray. Let us walk in Jesus' weakness so that the strength and the power comes from you. And then work, we pray, by the power of your Spirit to show that strength in saving, turning hard hearts soft and deaf ears open and blind eyes sighted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.